Okay, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, and we are on week 10, and this is the Women's Bible Study, the SBC Women's Bible Study, and the title of the lesson is Joy to the World, and the date is November 15, 2022. For the last time, say hi. For the last time, it sounds so final. For our last class time, please say hi to Paige.
Hi, Paige.
You know, that was the best.
That's great. Okay. Our study, Matthew 24, which has been a study on end times, as you all know, has been based, if you don't know it, if you didn't know it last week and past weeks, know now that it has been based on the backstory and on the big picture of Scripture. We've studied the foundation of end times in our week 3 class. To me, that was the most revealing, to understand end times by what God is going to do regarding His creation and how that creation is going to be restored. And it's going to be marvelous. And not only mankind, those who are born again, and the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel, those who are born again, but the earth itself. And if you've never read Isaiah 11, read Isaiah 11, and how God gives us a glimpse of how the creation is going to look. And then go on to Revelation 21 and 22, as we went over some of those verses and passages and chapters last week. So instead of walking through the Bible, we've been thinking through the Bible. And sometimes we can get a headache, but God gives us comfort, doesn't He? And He has stuff for headaches. Read more of the Bible. Think more through the Bible. It's great. So we're going to continue to think through the Bible in our last class together. And I always encourage you to be Bereans. This is not intended to be a spoon-feed scenario. Bereans, we find that chapter, or we find that passage rather, in Acts 17, verses 10 to 11. And I don't have it on your handout, but those two verses say that then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And Paul and Silas, when they arrived there, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, because that was Paul's pattern. That was his means of sharing the gospel, to go to the synagogues first. And it talks about these Bereans, that they received word with all readiness. Isn't that beautiful? They received it with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether Paul and Silas were speaking truthfully. So we all need to be Bereans. So again, don't just say, well, Kathy said, Kathy taught. No, no, go to your Bible and check me out. Especially today, when this might be a new teaching for some of you, it's not a new teaching for others, but I learned more stuff putting it together for today, and I'm excited. So why am I entitling, and this is a rhetorical question, why am I entitling this lesson, Joy to the World? Okay, just keep that question in mind, though, as we go through this lesson. Why am I asking you that? Why am I asking you why this last lesson from Matthew 24 has to do with joy to the world? You know that why is my favorite question. And why, I love asking people, be they Jew or Gentile, why you're not believing in Jesus, why you're not putting your trust in Jesus. And I like asking, what is standing in the way? It's such a good question to ask. That's great, because then it gets the exchange going, the interaction going. And it gives us the understanding of where the person is coming from. So ask, what's standing in the way of your not putting your trust in Jesus? Such a key question. And we've been understanding that there's a backstory to every passage in Scripture. And the backstory in Scripture is, in other words, what led up to the passage that I'm reading now, to the book that I'm reading now. So in your handout, I have noted some that I'm not going to go through now. I just have it here. Here it is. I'm not going to go through deeply, just to say, please take this handout. And in some way, if you want to just encircle this, these comments about your personal Bible study, or type it up for yourself and put it with your Bible during your quiet time, during your Bible study time. So we need to know that we need to pray and ask God to set our hearts to understand, and ask God to give us a seal of understanding, and then identify the backstory of what you're reading. Because how many times have we come to Scripture individually and then are asked afterwards, what did you read? I have no idea what I read. So, you know, don't feel like you, this is terrible, maybe, of my saying this. I thought this this morning. Maybe you feel like you need to get through the whole Bible in a year, and then maybe next year, in half a year, you know? And then what happens? So sometimes I just take 10 verses and try to be in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and maybe in Proverbs or Psalms, but write down your observations. Write down your questions. And you don't have to answer them right away. Just write them down. You might not get to answer them until maybe 10 years later, which is what happened with me on this lesson. It's probably about 25 years later that I got to dig in and find some answers. But, and cross-reference. Cross-reference, I've used those two words a lot, and in your handout you see that it means to identify related themes, words, events, and or people in other Bible references. And you can get answers from that for the passage that you're reading and studying. Now, application, you know I'm not a big application person, but we do need to apply Scripture. But how are you going to make application if you're not studying, memorizing, meditating on Scripture? Then what are you applying? You know, I say, oh yeah, I never thought of that. So, and here are some bullet points, 5 bullet points about what you can ask yourself. What does this passage teach me about God? What have I learned from this passage that will help me to focus on God and exalt Him? What does this passage teach me about the big picture of Scripture? Does this passage require that I take action? If so, what action should I take? And again, what the Bible is teaching you? Not like, oh yeah, these are fries. And get those croissants that are pumpkin, filled with pumpkin or whatever. What do I need to confess to God? And actually, that must probably should be the first bullet point. What do I need to confess to God? Just right there, 1 John 1:9, next to that. But what's the backstory of Christmas? We talked a little bit about this last week. Revelation 13:8, Book of Life is the Book of Life is of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Read that in Revelation 13:8 at the end of the Bible. And this gives us the time frame. It gives us eternity past. But we're reading from the book of Revelation, which is all about the future. So we're looking at eternity future with this one verse when we read about the Lamb and the New Jerusalem. And then part of the backstory is Genesis 3:15. In verse 14 of Genesis 3, we're told that man sinned, and God had announced that he would bring enmity, and this is where 15 comes in, between you, Satan. See, God first speaks to the serpent and saying he's got to crawl on his belly now, but now he's talking to Satan in verse 15. But you, Satan, I'm putting enmity, hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Between the believers that are coming under, the believers of Satan, your seed, Satan's seed, would be non-believers, right? Non-believers in Jesus. And her seed, the woman's seed, that's the first title that we have for our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Savior, God the Son. And he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, Satan, going to give you a massive blow to the head, and you shall bruise his heel. That might be talking about crucifixion. So this is the first messianic prophecy in which gives us the reason why the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, came into this world to redeem us from our sin, to purchase us out of bondage through his death. And how insightful is it that we are reading the backstory of Christmas from the bookends, the two bookends of the Bible, from Genesis and also from Revelation. Now, we do have more backstory in Scripture regarding Christmas, throughout the Old Testament, into Matthew and Luke. And the reason why I say Matthew and Luke is because those are the Gospels that carry the account of Jesus' incarnation, of his coming in the flesh. And we see the big picture of Christmas also, as I said in Revelation 13:8, the time frame encompasses eternity past and eternity future. And is that big picture? I say that's a big picture, yeah. So, have you ever thought how many people, even believers, think that, well, maybe you don't think this way, but I think this way. When they turn over to the Gospel of Matthew and they finish reading the Old Testament, they finish with Malachi, they come to Matthew and they say, oh, this is like a breath of fresh air. This is something new. No. Why would we think that way? Where are we getting most of the Christmas story? We're getting it from the messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament. And I gave you a number of prophecies. We're not going to go through them today. But take those notes. Take those passages. Some of them just verses. Some of them passages. Take those. They're words from God and cross-reference. And let that build, okay? Because it's been said that, you know, people speculate about how many messianic prophecies there are. Some people say there are 40 plus. Some people say that there are 300. Well, that's a wide difference, you know? But some of them are repeated. We have to realize that in Scripture. But there are many. Why are there many messianic prophecies? Because God wanted the Jewish people to recognize who the Messiah was when he came. Why are we studying end times? Because God wants his children, his people, the believers in the church to recognize what is going on in this world and to be ready and to be motivated to live godly, more godly lives. So, as we're reading through the Scripture, Christmas is not a new thought. Christmas is a fulfillment. That word is so important. It's in your handout. It is a fulfillment. I would circle that, highlight it, of what was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah. And if you attend the Hanukkah Christmas celebration that we're going to have, flyers, I'm going to email you the flyer as well. But there are some in the back, and if you want to give a bright blue flyer to a Jewish friend and say, we'd love for you to join us, you know, grab a flyer or two or three or four, or however many Jewish friends you have that you're going to invite. Okay, but if you attend the celebration, we open with Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, being sung from Handel's Messiah. Comfort ye, my people, says your God, and I've typed it out for you. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's that talking about? John the Baptizer. Then you go down to verse 5 and it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is absolutely dramatic. When you think of it, when you think of the time frame, when Isaiah wrote 700 to 800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it's majestic, it's dramatic, it's the truth. And is it significant, Wendy?
The page 2 and 4 are blank. Yeah.
Oh dear. None of you have it?
Yeah.
Yeah. you. Yeah, I emailed it to Jenica and her team. I'm sorry? Are some of them filled in? Oh, okay. Sarah and Emily are looking back there, so maybe check that out. Are there more handouts? Okay, and some of you, thank you, Marla, might have extra. So any others don't have 2 and 4? These tables, okay. Oh, and it's a scattering, okay. Okay, keep your hands raised. Yes? I'm sorry? Oh, right, they can pick them. Right. If you have a cell phone, go to your email that where the handout was sent to, and you can pick it up there. But if you want a hard copy, keep your hands raised. Thank you, Wendy and Margaret. Appreciate that. Whoa. Okay. Going back to significance. So significance is important. Right. How significant is Isaiah 41-5? Did the people at that time think it was significant? They were looking ahead. Remember, they were always waiting for the Messiah. But let's look at Luke 1:5. All right. And now that you have it, everybody is settled and good and has it. All right. Luke 1:5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. What does Zechariah's name? Remembered by God. Whoa. Wouldn't you like that? That's a neat name, Zacharias, and what it means. If you have friends that have named their son Zacharias, ask them if they know what that means. No, you never know, you know, what people are going to name their kids. But this is amazingly appropriate because after 430 years of silence, of God not sending a prophetic voice to the Jewish people to warn them, that's what the prophetic voices were doing, that's what the prophets were doing, warning the people that we read about in the Old Testament. And after 430 years of the Jewish people hanging on to Malachi's words, because there's 430 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of what was starting to transpire in Israel at the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So what was starting? It was a movement, not a movement. It was God's fulfillment of his promises. In Malachi 3:1, you might want to jot that down after I mentioned the 430 years of the Jewish people hanging on to Malachi's word. Because what did Malachi say? That would be a good question to ask and then find out. He said, "Behold, he is coming." Malachi 3:1. And Malachi 4:2, he said, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." So what do we have happen in Zechariah's life? All of a sudden he's offering this incense before the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And who stands in the way? Sort of. Gabriel, the one who told Zechariah, "I'm standing, I'm coming from standing in the presence of God." Can you imagine what Gabriel looked like? But we can't, right? And yet it seems like every time angels appear, they always say, "Do not be afraid," because they've been in the presence of Almighty God. So Gabriel came to tell Zechariah that he and Elizabeth were having a son, and that their son would be named John. And John would be the herald for the Messiah. John would announce the Messiah, Jesus, who would come as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, when did Gabriel come to speak these words to John? At the time of sacrifice in the temple. Oh, my word. You know, I had never seen that when I first became a believer. Never seen that at all. And I'm glad I knew some of the Christmas account in the Bible, but not that much because I never read the Bible. But the angel Gabriel Gabriel came to Zacharias, because Zacharias was serving in the temple at the time of sacrifice. So fitting, isn't it? So fitting. What message, just from this, God proclaimed to the world that the Messiah will be coming, and there's a sacrifice being laid out for us. And we are told in Matthew and Luke that the people in Judea and Israel, when these kinds of things, what happened to Zechariah and other, I'm sure, miracles, perhaps angelic visits were happening, they marveled. They marveled. Read in your study time Luke 1:21. In fact, people marveled that Zechariah was lingering so long in the temple when he was offering the incense, and they wondered if he had been visited by an angel in the temple. That's where their minds were. They marveled at that. Remember, these were oppressed people. Rome was still in control and crushing them. Then read in Luke 1:63 and also in Luke 2:18. But let's go far further and pick up in 2:18, or talk about 2:18, because this is the shepherd's visit, or the shepherds having been visited by the angel and the host of angels. And they were marveling. I love that word, marvel. I just don't say that at Christmas time. You've heard me say that at Christmas time a lot. But marveling, how glorious to live marveling in God every day. Well, like I mentioned before in the prayer, Susie Carrie, who was in our class, said she was told to prepare to be amazed at God. And marvel means to be awestruck. You think that's fitting? To be awestruck by God? Yeah. And it seems that the events of the 430 years following Malachi were increasing more anticipation for this deliverer who they knew would come. And we know, hindsight land, we know Jesus has already come to die for sin. Are we marveling at God and that he's coming again? And sometimes the circumstances, like there are so many circumstances swirling around us, right, Sarah? But circumstances, we stand firm in the middle of what's going around us and proclaim who God is, because there's so many people who don't know and need to know. So let's turn to Luke 2:8-12. And it's on page 3 of your handout. And we know that from reading, as we're looking at that, but we're going to want to mention Luke 2:4. We know that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem to be registered with the worldwide census decree by Rome. And, you know, it's interesting, this is not in your handout, but Caesar Augustus was the one who had issued the decree for the worldwide census. Do you know what he called himself? Savior. He called himself Savior. Yeah, and Caesar Augustus, yep. And look what happened. Who comes? The Savior of the world. And Caesar Augustus, where is he now? What was his legacy? Look how God changes the scenario, quote unquote. And but Caesar Augustus did this to exercise control. Who is the one that's in absolute control? God. So it says in starting in verse 8 of Luke 2, now they were in the same country in the area of Bethlehem. That means shepherds, Jewish shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, excuse me, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. How obvious is that, right? And did you ever think in reading this, hearing Linus speak these words to Charlie Brown, 2022. What does that mean? Go back and just think of it. Think of it. You're reading it. Yes, you're reading it for the first time. What would this, what significance would it be? Okay? I love thinking of it in that way. It causes us to dig more. But it doesn't seem to make much sense to us unless we know the Old Testament scripture. Firstly, why would an angel of the Lord appear to shepherds? And say, I don't know, I'm just reading it. But shepherds were the lowest of the low. And these shepherds were under a rabbinical ban. Since they were living in the fields, they were under the ban of the rabbis that taught all about cleansing, purification rites. And because these shepherds were out in the field 24/7, I know you've probably heard in passing from people, oh, Christmas can't be in December. Because those shepherds wouldn't be out in the field in weather that is bone chilling. Tucson lines up with Bethlehem. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. I don't know where this is coming from. Yeah, the air is dry. Yeah. And maybe I'm not supposed to get through this, but no. Yeah. But Tucson lines up latitudinally with Bethlehem. How cold is it in Tucson at night? Do they have the sacrificial system going on in the temple? And they didn't say, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's here. After that, we're taking a break. You know, no more sacrifices till March or April or maybe May. But no. They were out in the field 24/7, so they couldn't obey the regulations, the purification rites, and the washings, and even foods that they were supposed to eat. So the rabbis looked down at them as being unclean, and so did the Jewish community. So here are these Jewish shepherds, not highly esteemed at all, lowest of the low, scorned and rejected. I'm building on this because here the angel, an angel of the Lord, comes to them, and they're the first ones, other than Gabriel having given Zacharias an intro. But they're the first ones to whom this birth is announced. What a message God is sending to the world in this. And what humor God has, because it reaches down, His grace reaches down to the lowest of the low, and that includes us. So where were the shepherds watching their flock? They were in the same country, in the Bethlehem area. Where was Jesus born? You know the drill. Those of you who know the drill, yeah. No, he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Think of Micah 5:2, and it's in your handout. Micah 5:2. I'm still on page 3. It's a little above the middle. And Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to be the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And some of you might be thinking, "Oh, that's one of those hard words." I just rushed right past that. And anyway, we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem." So there's no Ephrathah in "O little town of Bethlehem" song. Well, what's inspired by God? Micah 5:2 or "O little town of Bethlehem"? Now, that might cause some problems for people. But anyway, the Jewish prophet Micah said that the one who is going to be the ruler of Israel, whose days are from everlasting, the Messiah who is eternal, who is God, would come forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Well, what is Bethlehem Ephrathah? Because because it's in Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, we need to know. First of all, there were two Bethlehems in Israel. There was a Bethlehem in Galilee area, northwest of Nazareth. And you see the verses that talk about that in your handout, one being Joshua 19:10. And then there's the Bethlehem in Judea, where Jesus was born, and Ephrathah was in Judea, Bethlehem, and Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah was in the northern part of Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem. It was close to Jerusalem. Ephrathah has significance, it does. Sheep that were destined to be sacrificed in the temple had to be tended, had to be kept, had to be nurtured within a certain radius within the, from the temple. And Ephrathah, being north of Bethlehem, was in that radius. The southern part of Bethlehem was not in that radius. So Ephrathah does need to be pinpointed. Now that ruling was made by rabbis. So that was the ruling in Jesus' day, but it was the ruling in Jesus' day, so that's where those sheep were kept. Now that sends quite a message, doesn't it? That Jesus came into the part of the world, north of Bethlehem, where only sheep that could be sacrificed in the temple were kept. That's the Christmas message. The incarnation of Jesus, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, is a message of sacrifice. And that's good for us to know when some people, like the Jewish people in Jesus' day, and Jewish people who don't have faith in Jesus right now, it could tomorrow, but right now, they think that the Messiah is coming as a warrior king. And, but yet, we see from the very first book, Genesis, and Genesis 3:15 says his heel would be bruised, he would suffer. And here you've got this ruling about the lambs that would be sacrificed. And here you have the promise from Micah, the Old Testament, the one to be ruler in Israel being born in that area. That would speak volumes. And in Ephrathah, there was a tower, and it was called the Tower of the Flock. It was a watchtower. And that watchtower was for those sheep who were going to be sacrificed in the temple. And it would serve as protection for them from bandits, from animals, wild animals, and until they would be sacrificed. That Tower of the Flock in Hebrew is Migdal Eder, and that's noted in your handout, it's still on page 3. Migdal means tower, Eder means flock, and you might be thinking, where are you getting this from, Kathy? Well, getting it from Scripture, but let's go on to hear what some this Jewish believer, Albert Edersheim, has said about this. Albert Edersheim, who is now with the Lord, he wrote a book, and some of you might have this book in your library. It's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he records some writings of rabbis who wrote about the Tower of the Flock. Okay? I'm not saying that these rabbis were believers, but he's going to need documentation, right? And one of the rabbis said, it will be the place where the Messiah will be revealed. Isn't that interesting? And we're told that the shepherds who kept these sheep, these were not ordinary sheep, right? They had to be without blemish. They had to be spotless. They had to be cared for in a certain way, is where I'm going. And so these shepherds who kept these sheep were trained to watch, to care for the blameless, the blemishless, spotless animals. So, what's with this Tower of the Flock? I mentioned it to a friend of mine the other day, and he said he'd never heard of it. And it's written in Scripture in Genesis 35, verse 21, and in Micah 4:8. And it's all about, the Genesis passage is all about Jacob. You know Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. His wife Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, and they were traveling at the time. And it was at the site of the location of the Tower of the Block, because that's where we first read about the Tower of the Block. Check it out at home, Genesis 35:21. And in giving birth to Benjamin, Rachel died. Now, Rachel's name, isn't this interesting? Oh, it's such a coincidence that Rachel's name means ewe, E-W-U, a mama sheep. Okay? Now, I think that's a foreshadowing. Ewes, mama sheep, were brought to this tower to give birth to the lambs that were sacrificed. And because of Rachel's death, and that was known in the area, of course, that Bethlehem became known as a place of sorrows. Another indication that the Messiah who would be born in this area would suffer. This is a place of sorrows. Jesus, at his first coming, would suffer and die. And Micah 4:8 mentions that the Tower of the Block tells us that the kingdom comes to the Tower of the Block. Well, who's going to bring the kingdom to the earth? Jesus, the King of the kingdom, Jesus. Could this be, I'm just asking you, I'm throwing this out, could this be the place where Jesus was born? Another rabbi wrote this, and the time frame is broad. He lived between the 1st century and 7th century A.D. I don't have, I didn't get the actual date of his birth. But he, Rabbi Monk, his name is, he explained these two verses, Micah 4:8 and Genesis 35:21. He said, Jacob spread his tent beyond Migdol Eder, and it does say that in verse 21 of Genesis 35, the place where King Messiah will reveal himself. So could this be where Jesus was born? Did Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem? And then we're told there's no room at the inn, and then did they go to the Tower of the Block? You know, that I'm asking that. I'm not asking for answers right now. But Bible commentators and historians have speculated. Haven't they speculated? They guessed. How many times have we heard, well, Jesus was born in a cave? There's no verse that supports that. If you find one, let me know. Now, it's interesting that there are so many translations. There's so many paraphrases. So you might come across one that says he was born in a cave. But that being, you know, we'll leave that till later. But some say scripture, some believe, commentators, teachers say that Jesus was born in a stable. And doesn't, I don't know how many of you in your nativity set have a cave? I'm just asking. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? How many of you have a stable? I had one growing up. And there's no biblical support for that, other than he was placed in a manger. And I think that might be where they get the stable on, that he was placed in a manger. Wow, when you think of that, that gives the idea of the lowest of the low, right? Our Savior came to die for sin. He was put in a manger at his birth. Angels came to the shepherds, the lowest of the low. Our Savior came, and he humbled himself, and for us. Well, mangers were feeding troughs, right? And in this Tower of the Block that had all those sheep waiting to be sacrificed, you think they had feeding troughs there? I think so. That's something to ponder and consider too. If Mary gave birth to Jesus in the Tower of the Block, where sacrifice was the focus, what a message that would be to the world. The world surrounding them and us as we're reading about this and cross-referencing. and understanding more about God's backstory and big picture. So here is my son, God, saying, I'm thinking in this message, the perfect Passover lamb that came to be sacrificed for sin. And in Proverbs 8:10, it says, Jesus is our strong tower. That, you know, to me, it's not as supportive as the other verses, but I came upon that verse after I had gone through and studying this for the first time about with Genesis and Micah and then coming to Proverbs. It's just, again, something to ponder. And then we read in this passage of in Luke, the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. The glory of God. The glory of God. What do you think of when you think of the glory of God? Brightness. I mean, I think of weightiness too, for all who God is, but we think of brightness, shining. God's manifested presence. And we know that he chose to manifest himself in the Old Testament through the pillar of fire and the pillar of light, the glory of God that built the tabernacle with his, the glory of God built the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple in Jerusalem with his manifest presence. And then he departed. We read that in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, those chapters. And he departed because of the abominations that the Jewish people had placed in the temple. But he's back. The glory, at Christmas, the glory of God is back. That's what we can shout to people if they ask us. And probably think I'm nuts. But this is so exciting that we have this message to share. And I think of John 1:14 is in your handout. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Held his glory. The glory is the only begotten. That doesn't mean born. It means unique one. It means not created. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the glory of God, so bright. Can you imagine how bright that must have been? I can't imagine. Yeah, Melissa, right? I can't imagine that. It was so bright. You would think that the people in that area would say, wake up and say, oh, I gotta turn my blinds down. This brightness is just too much. And or you'd have people spilling out onto the landscape, right? Leaving their homes to see what is going on. But did that happen? Not that we know of. No. But then the angel said to them, verse 10, I'm still on Luke 2, I'm going back to Luke 2, 10 through 11. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be what I don't want to go there yet. Okay, let's just stop with verses 10 through 11. They spoke of good tidings of great joy. Why would that be such a message? If you didn't know the Old Testament, you would say, so what? I can go to Walmart and buy a car, you know, and it can give you blessings, it can give you all these things. What is so great about this? These were people that hadn't known joy for many years, like 900 years or more. And good tidings and great joy, but also, when we go to Isaiah 41:27, it tells us that Messiah will bring tidings, good tidings, at his first coming. I will give to Israel, it says in Isaiah 41:27, one who brings good tidings. This was such a tip-off. It was such a fulfillment. Never mind tip-off. I don't know why I said tip-off. But it was a trigger. It was a trigger for them to know, whoa, we know Isaiah wrote this. This is going to be a celebration because good tidings speak of forgiveness of sin. And that's truly great joy. And it would be to all people. It wouldn't only be to the Jewish people. It would be for all people because God's plan of salvation has always been for all people in the world, offered to the world. And then the angel told the shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David. Well, what would that mean? The shepherds knew about the city of David. City of David, David was king, tribe of Judah, and Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. Check out Genesis 49:10 and other verses. A Savior who was Messiah. desire the Lord. And then, when you think of the word Seder, I remember I was talking to a Jewish woman years ago on the phone, and whom I had met before, and I said Seder, and she said, that we were talking about Jesus. She said, that sounds so, she said at the time, she said, that sounds so Catholic. And I said, no, it's very Jewish. It's very Jewish. And look at your verses on page 4. Isaiah 45:22. God told Israel, look to me and be saved. Isaiah 64:5. We have sinned and need to be saved. You know what Jesus' name Yeshua means? Salvation. Being saved is very Jewish, and it's throughout Isaiah. Those are just a couple of verses, cross-reference. So, but born, the Messiah would be born. You know, people might ask you, yeah, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Love, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then it gives his credentials. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then we have the angel's message and mention of a sign. Well, what is a sign? And it's in Luke 2:12. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Did you go, wow, that's the sign, when you first read that? Oh my word, that's it. That's it. No, we didn't. We don't know what this means in Western civilization, 2022, even 2000, even 1800, etc. But what's the sign? What's the sign? Some people might just say, well, that's what the angel said. Now you gotta dig. What's the sign that made God send the angels to these shepherds to tell them about the fulfillment of one who would come to die for their sins? Well, how is that the sign? When you think about swaddling cloths, all the angels were wrapped in swaddling cloths, so that their limbs could be straight. So how are the shepherds going to find this special baby wrapped in swaddling cloths if all babies were wrapped this way? What's distinguishing about this sign? And lying in a manger? Well, you know what? That could be a bit easier, because how many mangers were there in Bethlehem? How many mangers? Not many. Well, I started digging and I found out there were many, many mangers. Mangers could be as simple as a little shelf protruding from a wall to put some hay over it, be lower. Put some hay for the lambs and the livestock to eat from. And livestock, that's the thing. They didn't have pet resorts in those days. So when people traveled, you like receiving company, and Thanksgiving is coming, you might have a whole boatload of people that they bring in there, all their cats and their dogs. Well, in this case, not cats and dogs, but cows and lambs, they would come with them. So every house had to accommodate people's livestock. So mangers could be found in side rooms, mangers could be found in the main room, and in your handout, I've given you some references that talk about where animals were kept, and it's on page 5, thank you. And so take a look at that in your study time, because many, many times, they were, like I just said before, the living rooms and the main rooms. So now the shepherds, though, might, with this information, they might have had to comb the entire city to find this babe wrapped in the swaddling cloths and in a manger. But I don't think that was the way it happened. Now suddenly, it says in Luke 2:13-14, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. And whoop, then they departed. Can you imagine that? And that's how I see it in my mind's eye. It was brilliant, bright light, most What if you were a shepherd there that night? What would you go up? Well, it's just another night. You know, I have a job. Yes. What are you saying? Yeah, never before have we seen this. Never before. This was a VA moment. Was it more than a VA moment? I don't know what more than a VA moment would be, but what analogy I could bring out. But they said in 2:15 in Luke, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. And I love the last part of this verse, which the Lord has made known to us. It was a personal message to them. And I'm thinking, how did I respond when God made himself known to me for the first time? And so I just love verse 15. So to us, the lowest of the low, the shepherds knew they were. And God was extending his grace. So now did the angels tell, or the angel that is speaking to the shepherds, tell the shepherds where to find the baby? We don't see it in scripture. Did the shepherds ask? And you might say, well, they were men. But we don't see them asking. We don't read them asking. So, and again, all babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths, and the mangers were abundant in this area. But Luke 2:16-18 tells us that they came with haste. Isn't that great? That word is there, haste. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Evangelists they weren't they? Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So, how did the shepherds find this baby? You got to think Jewishly. You got to think Old Testament-wise, Hebrew Scriptures-wise. And as students of the Bible, we can do that. We need to think through this in its context in the Old Testament. What did God require of the Jewish people regarding sacrifices? Without blemish, without blemish. And that's part of the big picture. That's why the big picture is so important, and you see the connection. Lambs born to use in the place where the sacrificial lambs were kept to be brought to the temple to be sacrificed were wrapped. Get this. They were wrapped in swaddling cloths. Melissa, you just were looking at me, and then you looked at your paper thinking, oh, she's really lost it this time. They were wrapped in swaddling cloths so they didn't bruise themselves. How many of you have watched an animal being delivered? You know, how many of you have gone to the Bronx Zoo and seen the animals? My only place, no, I haven't even seen it there. Or Farm in the Zoo. Do you remember Farm in the Zoo, Marguerite? No? Okay. That was close to the Bronx Zoo. But if you've seen animals being born, do they just slip right in or slip right out, you know, and enter? No, they're kicking, right, and they are flailing, and they're bruising themselves. So, guess what? They would no longer be eligible to be sacrificed. And they say, yeah, but you know what? These are babies. These are infants. Babies, I don't even know the animal lingo. But they heal up. They're going to heal up in a while. You know, use little Neosporin on us, but they be good to go. But if you read Leviticus 22, verse 27, it says, lambs, goats, and bulls were eligible for sacrifice at 8 days old. Now, I know a lot of us don't like to hear that, and I understand, but it gives us more understanding of why they had to be wrapped in these swaddling, and I'm going to say bands or strips, because I looked up on the lexicon regarding cloths. It was not like a receiving blanket. It was bands or strips, all right? And that's important. And then they were laid in a feeding trough. This was normal procedure. Those lambs that were going to be sacrificed after they were born, they were laid in a very confining feeding trough. feeding trough, stone feeding trough, to further protect them. And the swaddling cloths that the baby Jesus was wrapped in, bands, strips. Okay? Think of Jesus being laid in a stone feeding trough. That was, yes, a lowly birth, but much more than that, at his death, his body was wrapped with strips of cloth. And we know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were involved in that, and the women came to put spices on his body. And he was laid behind a stone in a stone tomb. Such a correlation between his birth and his death. And when, going back to verse 16, Luke 2:16, when they came with haste, they knew where to go. That was their office, the tower of the flock. You know, they were out and about in the fields with the lambs, because they had to be. But central control was this tower of the flock. So they went where they went. Isn't that amazing? And I'm suggesting that they found the baby Jesus, who is our strong tower, in that watchtower in Bethlehem Ephrathah, in the tower of the flock. They found him who came first to be sacrificed for our sin, but was coming again. So scripture speaks to a gap of time between the Messiah's first coming and the Messiah's second coming. And this is very relevant in terms of our talking about end times. And we know about that gap, don't we? We live in that gap. We be part of the gap. And we're looking for Jesus' any moment return, his imminent return. So we're going to return to the Christmas account, put in the book of Matthew. And I'm heading towards the end of page 5. And we're going to look at the Magi, who appear on the scene following a gap of possibly 2 years from the time of Jesus' birth. And we see the wise men visiting Jesus with a different agenda than what the shepherds had. Okay, the Jewish shepherds were looking for the lamb to be sacrificed. The wise men weren't Jewish, they were Gentiles. And they saw the star when Jesus was born. They saw the star while they were in the Persian area, the Mesopotamian area. They saw that star, but it took them time to travel from Persia to Bethlehem. Actually, they didn't even travel to Bethlehem at first. Where did they travel to? Jerusalem. Yeah, and it took them, the distance could have been like 1,300 miles. I get different readings from different people on that. And then I went to the anime. And it said from Persia to Jerusalem is about 1,300 miles. But check me out. Okay, but they came first to Jerusalem. Isn't it odd? We read this Christmas account about Bethlehem. Now we're in the Zephathah aspect of it. And now we're reading that the Magi came to Jerusalem. Why would they go to Jerusalem? The king. Yes, they were looking for the king of the Jews. Whoa, lamb to be sacrificed. Magi looking for the king of the Jews. Oh, and there weren't... We're not told, let me put it this way, that there were 3 Magi. Doesn't say in the text. But I'm thinking if they were wise men, they probably had an entourage with them, because 1,300 miles over that barren wilderness, that with, as they're carrying gold, right, and all these treasures, they had to be fortified by more people. But, and they came to Herod and asked about the king of the Jews. Wrong question to ask Herod. Oh man, because he was king of the Jews and he was a bad man and he killed anyone who was going to be messing with his power. So Herod asked the scribes to come out and said, where does it say that the Messiah is going to be born? And they found Micah 5:2. So Herod directed the Magi to Bethlehem. But you know what? They found the child in a house, it says in Matthew 2:11. So we know that there was a gap of time, because Jesus is no longer a baby in maybe the tower of the flock. He's in a house, and he's called a child. So Matthew 2, 1 through 2 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," again, we're not told how many, "from the east," east usually means Mesopotamian area, "came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star," and that word star in Greek means blazing, "in the east, and have come to worship him." So again, they were looking for the king of the Jews. How would they know? How would they know? Who were these wise men? And I'm on page 6. They were magi, not kings. They weren't kings. The magi weren't kings. They were king makers. They were of a priestly tribe, and they looked for kings. So this journey that they found themselves on was because Daniel, in his book, wrote of the time of the Messiah. And if you know a little bit more about Daniel, as we've talked about 70 weeks prophecy, but going to chapter 2, in the beginning of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, asked for the Magi to come to him and tell him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And the kings and the Magi could not tell them. See, Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, "Interpret my dream, and I'm laying out my dream to you." He said, "No, tell me what I dreamt." And Nebuchadnezzar, mild, malleable person that he was, he threatened to kill them. He even issued a decree to kill the Magi, and Daniel was part of that. Daniel would be killed. So Daniel went up to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "Please give me time, and I will be able to share what your dream was." And God gave Daniel favor, and he went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him his dream and the interpretation of the dream. And so for doing so, Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief administrator over the Magi. So, and since he's writing this book on the time of the Messiah, do you think Daniel might have told him about that? You know, and I'm not talking about the Magi that came to Jesus said, I'm talking about their, you know, great-grandfathers. But that's how the Word of God was shared many times from generation to generation. And Magi, because they were from Persia area, and they were from the town of Pethor, so was Balaam. Balaam, you have here Balaam, prophet Balaam, who was a false prophet, really, but we know that Balaam received inspiration from God at one point. When Moab wanted Balaam to curse Israel, God interceded. Holy Spirit gave Balaam this verse in Numbers 24:17, and in that area more verses about what God was doing. And Balaam's prophecy states, "I see him," he's talking about the Messiah, "but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter," a king has a scepter, "shall rise out of Israel." Can you imagine how the Magi were clinging to that verse, perhaps, and saying, "We, you know, Daniel told our ancestors about a king who would come, a ruler of Israel. Let's go." So fast forwarding to when they arrived and looking for a new king, because their king had just been deposed. I did a little digging about that, on that. Their king at the time of the Magi, their king of Persia had been deposed, so they needed a new king. Look how God just dovetails everything together. And they came and they brought the child gifts that truly spoke of who he is. Gold symbolizes royalty. The child will be a king. Frankincense speaks of deity, because frankincense was the oil that was put on the altar of incense that stood before the veil, before the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And the child, this child that they were coming to worship and bow before, is God. And they brought myrrh. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead. And this child will die and be laid in a tomb and rise from the dead. So these gifts truly depict who our Messiah is. And in the Christmas accounts, in Luke with the shepherds, in Matthew with the Magi, we see God's plan of salvation maybe in a different way than we'd ever heard before, but maybe more clearly, because we see Jesus' two roles, his suffering servant role and his warrior king role, when we see his two comings, his first coming to die, his second coming to reign, to rule and reign as king. So are we marveling at this and saying, thank you, God, and getting maybe more excited to share with others about this enormously dramatic, majestic plan of God? So I put joy to the world. Why joy to the world? Okay, I was going to say maybe we can sing, but let's just talk for a bit. Just three verses. Joy to the world. We can read it together. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Let's go to the second verse. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Let's go to the third verse. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. What are we reading about? What role are we reading about regarding Jesus? King, his role as king. Yeah, joy to the world is him, all about his second coming. So tell that to some of your worship people, friends. And let me know what they say. But I want to wish you all a mighty and a powerful Christmas, because God is mighty, amen, he's powerful, and maybe we're going through some times that don't seem so mighty and powerful. Ask God to prepare you to be amazed at what he is going to do. And thank you again, thank you for being with me, thank you for being together, all together. I'm so thankful for that and for what you mean to me in so many ways that you'll never know. So table time is not being eliminated. So we thank you, God, we pray for a wonderful fellowship, time of fellowship with each other. We praise you for your marvelous